Well, good morning and welcome to Banbury Christian Fellowship Church. Welcome to our service of worship. And so what I want us to do just now is to hear God speak to us, words of truth. Listen to these words from Titus chapter 3. Paul writes to Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." What Paul reminds Titus of there is the wonderful thing that has happened to every Christian. It is what makes them stand out from everyone else. It is that God has shown them mercy, that God's Holy Spirit has given them new birth, that they have received forgiveness for all of their sins through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is what one hymn writer described as the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Now we're going to be turning to our Bible reading now, which you'll find in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And we're going to be reading chapter 4 together. This short book of Ruth is a beautiful story, but it really is one of those stories that puts you through the ringer. A small Israelite family, they leave the promised land to find relief from the famine that has set in. What was supposed to be a short stay ended up being in excess of 10 years. The two sons married women from Moab, not the done thing. And by the end of the 10 years, all the men in the family were dead. All that was left was the mother, Naomi, and the two Moabite widows. Naomi heads back to Bethlehem, her hometown, and one of her daughters-in-law comes with her, Ruth. Things were expected to be nothing but hard for these widows, especially with one of them being a foreigner. But we find in this story that Ruth's return to Bethlehem with Naomi was, on her part, a deliberate conversion, a deliberate change of direction to worship and trust the God of Israel. And we find in this story that God guides her steps. She goes out to find some food, and she just so happens to go to the part of the field owned by a generous-hearted man named Boaz, who just so happened to be a relative. And he provides abundantly for her. Naomi sees God's hand at work. And last week we saw Naomi, she seemed to hatch a plan to nudge Ruth to ask Boaz to marry her, to take her under his wing, that he would not just marry her, but redeem this family. And we saw last week in chapter 3 that Boaz was willing. And just as we expect at that moment, a loving embrace and the curtain to fall and the closing credits to run, there's another twist in the tale. He's willing to do this for Ruth. But as it stands, he's not able. There's another relative, a closer relative, who has the first legal right to redeem this family. And that is where we're going to pick up the story today. And I think Val is going to come and read Ruth chapter 4 for us. Thank you so much, Val.
The book of Ruth, chapter 4. Boaz marries Ruth. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, a Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. May he renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the king of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Amen.
Well, you could be forgiven for thinking that the scene that's just been presented to us is not exactly the most romantic thing that you've ever read. After all, here are a couple of blokes settling a legal transaction, and at the end of it, one of them is left holding the other one's sandal. But this is such an important scene. The ending that we're all hoping for as we read through the story, that bright and blessed future for Ruth and for her mother-in-law Naomi, it's all hanging on this transaction. And finally, we get to meet this nearer redeemer. the closer relative who has this first option to redeem the family of Elimelech. We're to see in verse 1 of our chapter that God's hand is still very much active here. So you see here, Boaz goes to the gate, which was where formal business was transacted. He sat down there just as the guardian redeemer came along. And we pointed this out a few times in this book. It's actually more dramatic than that in the original. It says something like, "And behold, the guardian redeemer came by." This series of coincidences that are, whoa, who can believe that that's managed to happen? They are there to show us that this family's fortunes are being turned around, not because of coincidences, but because of the providential hand of God at work in their circumstances. And something that's quite an entertaining detail of this passage is the way that this nearer relative is described. So you notice that nowhere in the text, nowhere is he named. We're not told what his name was. And Boaz, in verse 1, he says, the NIV puts it, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And I think the ESV has something similar. And again, the original here is actually very hard to translate. Boaz doesn't actually say, "Friend, come over and sit here." He uses this almost non-term. Give you an idea of it. There's one translation that puts it like this. "Mr. So-and-so, come and sit here." It's as if we're being told to think of this nearer relative as thingamajig. He doesn't have a name. He's almost being presented to us here as this easily forgettable guy with only one shoe. He doesn't need a name. The writer of this account has been very careful with names so far, and so it's a deliberate omission here not to put the name. The only role that he has in this story is to present us with a contrast with the godly demeanor of Boaz, with the sort of concerns that Boaz has are not at all the kind of concerns that Thingamajig has. And for that reason, we're going to spend our time in this part of Scripture contrasting these two men as to how they stand up against the demands that were placed on a redeemer. And so today we're really only going to consider the first 10 verses of this chapter, and then next week we will bring our series to a conclusion. The first demand that comes of a redeemer here is the cost of redemption. Redemption is costly. That stands out to us from the start. There's a material cost involved to be the redeemer. Having gathered the witnesses round, Boaz gets straight down to business in verse 3. Naomi's back from Moab. She's got a piece of land to sell that belonged to her late husband. You've got the first chance to redeem it. Now, we did mention this last week, but it does bear repeating. The attitude to the land in ancient Israel and the attitude to land ownership was very different to how we view it in our culture today. The land had been divided up according to tribes and families, and it was very much as if that portion of land had been entrusted to that family to keep it and to pass it on to the next generation in the family. It wasn't supposed to really be an option that you would sell up and go and move to the West Coast where it's a better climate or anything like that. It was, this is the land entrusted to you by God, so you treasure it and you pass it on to the next generation. But there were times when individuals fell on hard times. Sometimes land had to be sold to keep food on the table. And when that happened, there was a law that placed a moral obligation on the nearest relative to buy the land, to make sure that it remained in the family's possession. And when this didn't happen, there was another law that meant every 50 years, the so-called Year of Jubilee, all the land returned to its original ownership and all the debts in Israel were supposed to be cancelled. So it's most likely that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, during the time of famine, had sold the land. They'd clearly fallen on hard times. And then after that, still starving, they left the promised land and went to Moab. Now Naomi returns, and she's looking for a near relative to redeem the land. Not so much to buy it, but to buy back the rights to use it. And that seems to be what's proposed to Mr. Thingamajig. And I think he seems to do the maths in his head very quickly. This piece of land would cost him something to redeem it, but he'd then have all the profits that came from it. And looking around, there's no male heir. And so even if the year of Jubilee is just round the corner, the land is not going to be returned to some male heir. It will presumably remain his. Yes, this could be a really profitable long-term investment. And so it seems, without any questions about the terms and conditions, verse 4, he just simply says, I will redeem it. I will redeem it. You could say, here he is, he's willing to pay the price of redemption until he learns the full price of redemption. Boaz has been very shrewd in how he's handled this. If I would paraphrase verse 5, I imagine it goes something like this. Oh, yeah, I almost forgot. When you take the field, you're also going to get Ruth the Moabite, you know, Elimelech's son's widow. And you'll need to raise a child with her to maintain her dead husband's name. Well, this changes the business model entirely. If a young heir appears on the scene, then the land is not so likely to be the source of profit for this redeemer long term. So the redemption price will end up actually benefiting the widow more than it will benefit the redeemer. And that seems to be part of what lies behind backing out of the deal. Verse 6. I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. I'm happy to do this thing so long as it doesn't cost me, is what he says. It's going to be too costly for him. And it's surely not just the material cost of this transaction that puts off, forgive me, thingamajig. Notice how Boaz reintroduces in verse 5 this full title that we've seen lots of times in this book. You acquire Ruth the Moabite. I mean, by now everybody knows who she is, but he introduces the title again, Ruth the Moabite. You don't just get Ruth, you get Ruth the Moabite, with all of the stigma that comes from that. She is a foreigner. She comes from one of our traditional enemies. And perhaps Boaz is sure that reminding this other potential redeemer of this sort of detail will stir up the sort of prejudice that was in the vast majority of Israelites and make him want to run away from this deal. You see, redemption is costly because here we see redemption embraces the outcast. That is part of the cost. What's not being presented to this redeemer is some deal that says you also get these people thrown into the mix who are fine, they're self-sufficient, very, very attractive people for you to do business with. Well, if that was the case, they wouldn't need redeemed. Redemption embraces the outcast. And so at that moment, the man who had first chance to be redeemer takes off his sandal and offers it to Boaz. It was the legal custom of the time, indicated that there had been a transfer of ownership of land from one person to another. There's a little bit of a mystery about its origins, but I suppose you can understand one of the principles at play here, that if ever the ownership of the property was disputed in the future, then the new landowner would always be able to go to his safety deposit box and produce the sandal. It's his, to prove that the transaction was done. And so, not surprisingly, on Boaz's part, there's no hesitation. I don't think he worries about wiping down the sandal first. He just grabs the thing and takes it. He has been the willing redeemer, it seems, from the moment he met Ruth. And it's only now, as he takes that sandal from the other redeemer's hand, that he becomes the able redeemer. The last hurdle has been taken out of the way, and now he makes it official. Boaz, this chapter, he stands out even more than he already has done. He knows all of the details. He knows the material cost. He knows the potential social cost. I mean, he states all of it before the witnesses in verses 9 and 10. You see that speech that he gives there? Today you are witnesses to those gathered elders, he says that. I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. You see, he doesn't want to downplay any of the cost of this. Seemingly, in everything he says there, it's all for the benefit of Ruth and Naomi, all for the benefit of preserving that family name that was almost lost. He is not ashamed to take the outcast as his wife. Yes, she is Ruth, the Moabite. You see, for Thingamajig, this potential deal was all about the land, all about the profit he might derive from it. For Boaz, it was all about the people and all about the love that he might show to them. The Moabite part of the package, which may have been the most distasteful part of the deal to one man, was actually the main attraction for Boaz. That's what he was drawn to. Redeeming the land, marrying a childless widow, was never meant to be about how it profited the Redeemer, but about how it cared for and preserved the name of the one redeemed. And you see that Boaz embraces all of that. These principles of redemption here, they should sound somewhat familiar to us. Redemption, after all, is a strong theme in the Bible. And we looked at some aspects of it last week. In particular, that our situation before God is one that is crying out for redemption. We are sinners, enslaved to sin, just like we were reading in Titus chapter 3 about all of those things that characterize us in our sins. We need to be released from that bondage. And this has been the need of every human being who has ever existed, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And so redemption is costly. There's no monetary value that you can put on the redemption of someone from sin. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ, as he gives himself in our place. We thought about Christ's willingness to redeem last week. And we find Christ is not only willing, but he is able. It's all very well to say that I would be willing to do something for you, but if I have no power to do it, then what is the use? Christ is willing, and he is able. He looks not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. The eternal Son of God, in that perfect relationship of joy and of love, with God the Father and God the Spirit, looks on at our plight as a human race in all of our sinfulness and rebelliousness against him. And do you suppose he looked on at us in our sins and thought, you know what would really profit me? He looked on at us and he thought not of his own interests, but of ours. For our sakes, he who was rich became poor. And he took on flesh. And he died in our place to redeem us. This picture of redemption is powerful because it is a picture of true love from God to humanity, from the perfect one to undeserving sinners. Another aspect of redemption in our passage is that true redemption is driven by, above all things, a love for God. The romantics might say that Boaz is far too staid here. I mean, he likes this girl. She wants to marry him. You would hope that the next official engagement at the town gate would be a wedding, not exchanging a sandal with some guy. But no, it's a legal discussion. And in doing things this way, Boaz makes it very clear to Ruth that however much he might love her, he loves God more. He loves to do God's will more than anything else. He loves to keep God's law and to live his life according to it more than anything else. And so however much he loves Ruth, however appealing it would be for him to marry her, Boaz has something even higher in mind. He wants to please God in whatever he does. And so if the law says that there's another redeemer who gets first chance to redeem her, then that's what will happen. Because he loves to do the will of God. That is the most important thing to Boaz. As an aside, it stands in marked contrast to how our culture tells us we need to live in this age. If you feel it, you go with it. There's no higher authority than how you feel about doing something or how you feel about being with someone. There is no higher authority than that. Not for Boaz. Anyway, the Israelites who first received this part of their history, they're being shown, and we read the whole of the chapter to remind us again, they're being shown how God was at work in redeeming this little family in order to bring about the birth of their greatest king. You see, that's where the chapter ended, with the birth of David, Israel's greatest king. In order to establish Israel as a kingdom, this small legal transaction at the gate of Bethlehem was the difference between it happening and not happening. It's a powerful testimony to how God does things. This is a transaction that is done by the book, according to the law. There is, in other words, there is complete legitimacy to David's line. That's what can be demonstrated here. But the beauty of this is that God is not, therefore, some legalist. Boaz has more than just a law code. He has God's heart. Because it is in that law code that God's heart is revealed. Boaz loves Ruth, even though most in his society would tell him this is not a desirable girl. But God loves her. In her widowhood, in her foreignness, in her poverty, God's heart of compassion is for her. And surely that's seen in Boaz as he reflects God's heart of compassion by living out God's law, providing for this widow, and being ready to redeem the family that's nearly lost. And of course, we see that this projects beyond King David's. It points to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose legitimacy is seen in his attitude to the law of God. He tells us in his ministry, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it." Jesus submitted to the law of God fully. I mean, he reveals to us that however seriously we might think of God's law, we've not thought about it seriously enough You will be familiar, perhaps, with some of the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where he says, the law says you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you think of your brother with hatred or resentment in your heart, you've already fallen foul of that law in your heart. The law says don't commit adultery, but I say if you're looking at someone else who's not your spouse with lust in your heart, then you have fallen foul of that law. You've already broken it. It's a matter of the heart. And that convicts us deeply, and it really should. But you know, it should also reveal to us how amazing a thing it is to say of the Lord Jesus Christ that he never sinned. That he never sinned. We're not just saying that he never did sinful things. We're saying that not for a nanosecond of his life did he have a sinful thought process. At no point did he let his mind run on a track where he thought dishonoring things of God. He's not like us, because that's not you or I. That's not you or I. It is the uniqueness of Christ, his fulfillment of the law, not a sinful thought. He is qualified and able to be our Redeemer, to rescue us from our sin. He stands up before the law of God. He has fulfilled it. No sins of his own that need to be paid for, and so he is able to be the sacrifice for our sins. We should be very grateful of legal transactions, because some of the language that the Bible uses to describe a Christian is that of being those who are the beneficiaries of a legal transaction. Something has been transferred to us, and something has been transferred from us to Christ. My sin has been laid on him. He takes it, every last one. And he takes it far away from me by his death on the cross. And in its place, he transfers to me all of his right standing. You know, that life lived perfectly submitted to the law of God, he transfers that to me as if it's my own. When I stand before God, that is the standing that I have, and you have if you're trusting in Jesus today. You have a legal standing. You are justified before God. And boy, do we need to be reminded of that. You imagine what it was like for Ruth to live out the rest of her life in Israel. Perhaps that awkward question came up at a dinner party. So, how did you two meet? And here we go again. Well, I'm actually from Moab originally, and just that slight icy air that descends on the room. And it'd be very easy for her to be constantly reminded of where she came from, how far away from God she was. But you know what? She too can go to the safety deposit box and pull out the sandal and be reminded that a legal transaction has taken place. She is redeemed, and no one can change that. How often do we allow our sinfulness to dominate our understanding of who we are? Allow our failures to dominate our understanding of who we are and what we are, when the whole time the gospel cries out to us, you are in Christ. You belong to him. He has sealed you with his Spirit. You are justified, bearing his righteousness, wearing it like a robe that no one can remove from you. The joys of knowing that that legal transaction has taken place, and taken place in the sight of God himself, brings security to everyone who is trusting in Jesus. So that whatever tomorrow is going to bring, for you or for me, this standing does not change. We give thanks today to God for this redemption that he's provided us with in Christ, the one who was willing to pay the cost, who was willing to embrace the foreigner, and who was willing to transfer his rightness before God to us forever. Amen.